According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this morning in Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians 1:10. We're going to be bridging between verses 9 and 10 this morning as we see the context for the things that are developed there. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. We're in the midst of this lengthy sentence that starts in verse 3, goes all the way through to verse 14. We're in the middle section, getting ready for the home stretch as far as that goes. And we are hitting one of the most profound fulcrums. Is that a word? Fulcrum? One of the most profound fulcrums in any biblical study, any dispensational study, specifically because we are looking at a dispensation, an administration suitable, I don't like the suitable part, but an administration of the fullness of times. And so we'll deal with it here this morning. What is the dispensation of the fullness of times? Is that just another word for the church age? Is that where we are here and now? Or is it coming up? Is it another expression for the millennium? Is it something that has to do with the coming kingdom? I try to use the phrase eschatological theocratic kingdom as much as I could last year in the Through the Bible year that we did. So I was avoiding the word millennium pretty furiously throughout the Old Testament, talking about the eschatological theocratic kingdom. And we've got to be dealing with that again here today as well, because this is where the fullness of time comes about, in the new heavens and on the new earth. All right. Well, before we get started, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and His faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness, Father. You are always faithful. There's never a time that you're not faithful. And so this morning, as we open our eyes and look into the Scriptures to see what you've given for us, we're just so thankful that in your faithfulness, the teaching ministry of the God of the Holy Spirit is going to be as alive and powerful as the Word of God is alive and powerful. Father, we're heading into some very deep waters, but the Spirit guides us in all things, even the deep things of God. So we thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. We're dealing with the Father's good pleasure, and that good pleasure is centered in a end game, in a plan, in a destination. That destination is called the dispensation of the fullness of times. And so we want to make sure we're clear on this. We want to see it for what the text is telling us, and then we want to put it together with other passages that also address God's goal, His outcome, His purposes, like the 1,000 generations that He has in view for those who love Jesus Christ. And so we're going to be doing that this morning and Wednesday and in the coming messages ahead. But we have the good pleasure here, and I'm going to back up even slightly more too. I won't go all the way back to verse 3 though. We got to gain ground at some point. But this lengthy blessing, this is Paul just praising the Father for the amazing things the Father has done. God the Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then he just starts listing them. He starts throwing them out there, from election to predestination to adoption to all of these blessings, to our redemption, okay? The redemption that we have in him. And every time you see that red exclamation point, I put that in there as a visual cue so that it jumps out at you 12 times in these verses, that it's stressed that every possession that we have is because we are in Christ. It is a positional truth blessing for being in Christ. And so all of this is centered in the church, the body and bride of Jesus Christ. And none of this applies to the Old Testament saints. None of this applies to the future, to the tribulational saints or the millennial saints. It is specifically the here and now. It is the body of Christ in the church age. The stewardship in between the day of Pentecost and the rapture. That's called the church. And this is where we are. And all of these positional truth blessings are limited to the church. We've got to be clear on that. So, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Now, just so we're clear, Old Testament saints could still get saved, right? And it is the blood of Christ that removes their sin, obviously. But their redemption was not a redemption in Christ, as our redemption is a redemption in Christ. Can we be clear on that? Their redemption was a national redemption. They were redeemed out of bondage in Egypt. They walked through the Red Sea. They were redeemed as a nation, completely unrelated to the individuals who either had eternal life or didn't have eternal life. Okay? Whether they were regenerate or not, they walked through the Red Sea and they were redeemed out of Egypt. They were part of Israel's national redemption. Okay? And so many of these terms, from predestination, adoption, redemption, all these phrases, we have to rightly divide the word of truth. We have to see what are the similarities and what are the differences. How does Israel experience redemption? How does the church experience redemption? Things like that. So we've been tedious, we've been slow, we've been detailed, and we need to be, so that we don't lose our track of what we're dealing with here. All right. So redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. That grace which He lavished on us. That grace which He lavished on us. Now, God has always been the God of grace, but presently in the church age, He is lavishing grace in ways that He's never lavished it before. This age is an age of lavished grace. You can even, if you want to make that a title for the church age, I'd accept it, okay? You can turn that in for your theological homework and I'd give you an A+. It is the dispensation of lavished grace. And this is also the hinge where we are moving from eternity past now to the church age and getting ready to move to the future. I think it's vital that we pay attention to the time markers, the temporal markers throughout this passage. Most of this passage has been before the foundation of the world. Most of this passage has been talking about what God agreed to do and what He decreed to do and what He put in motion before anything else happened, right? Before there were human beings, before there were angels, before there was a universe. In the beginning, God. And so you have the totality of the Godhead for all eternity past. The totality of the Godhead. Let me bring this back up again. I've shown you this several times. I should just make it a permanent feature of this Ephesians class. So that you realize that time itself is a created dimension, space-time, right? A created dimension of time. And there was a time before there was time, because until God created it, it wasn't there. So we call that eternity, eternity past. And then there will be a future, eternity future, when He brings time to a conclusion. This present temporal dimension is not eternal. It will end with the Omega moment, even as it began with the Alpha moment. And so the Bible helps us to think this. The Bible helps us to think about before time and now and forever, the ages of the ages forevermore. And so having this broad perspective is so huge. And I'm glad that I've got a flock that eats this stuff up. I've got a flock, brothers and sisters that are hungry, that want to grow, that want to learn these things. There are so many places I could never... They wouldn't have me as their pastor anyway. They want to have a 3 points in a poem or some happy, make me feel good about myself kind of thing. They want it to be, for them, Christianity is moralistic and it's therapeutic. And as long as they get a moralistic, therapeutic deism, that's what they want to walk away with, okay? But not you guys. And I'm so thrilled. You want the whole picture from Alpha to Omega, and you want to know, what is this all about? And so the bulk of what we've dealt with from verse 3 down to where we are to this morning, the bulk of what we've dealt with has been back then, back in the day, in eternity past. Over here where we're talking about the divine decrees, and we're talking about the eternal life conference, when Father, Son, and Holy Spirit agreed to this plan, and once they agreed to it, Father proposed it, the Son agreed, signed off, the Holy Spirit signed off. There it is. It's the divine decrees. And with the total agreement of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the plan has gone forth. And they've never departed. Never have they abandoned the plan. They don't have a plan B. It is the plan. And this is what they're pursuing from Alpha to Omega. So that's what goes with the divine decrees. All right. So the bulk of what we're dealing with has been in the past. We were chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before Him in love, okay? Having been predestined. having been redeemed. All of this in eternity past, in the plan of God, in the mind of God, until we get to the lavishing of God's grace. The riches of His grace, which grace He lavished on us. He lavished on us. Now, if this green line here just sat by itself, we could also put that back in eternity past and say, well, it's a positional thing, it's in His plan, it's in His design. However, verse 9 parallels the lavishing of that grace with causing us to know the mystery of His will. So He lavished it on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will. Making known to us the mystery of His will. So you see the shift that happens here. This making known to us the mystery of His will, this is what has now brought us to the church age. This has brought us to the New Testament. Because until mystery doctrine was revealed through the apostles and the prophets, when the apostle Paul was selected to canonize that mystery revelation, to put it in the New Testament canon, until the Father made known to us the mystery of His will, then this lavishing didn't happen. You see the parallelism on that? The lavishing of that grace is having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to the good pleasure which He purposed in Him. So this is the hinge, okay? That we're no longer centered on eternity past. We have just been ushered into the church age with this revelation of the mystery of His will. So the context now has gone from eternity past to the church age, and it's about to go to the future. It's about to go to the end game. If you play Scrabble or chess or other games where sports and different things, you got to have an end game. You got to know how you're going to finish this thing off. So you don't snatch defeat out of the jaws of victory and give the game away at the very end, okay? Got to have an end game. You got to know what the plan is, the destination. Where are you going? What are you doing? And the Father's never lost sight of His end game. He's always been glorifying His Son, and that's what we're headed for here in the world to come, the dispensation of the fullness of times, the summing up of all things in Christ. Not just 1,000 years. The millennium is 1,000 years. The fullness of times is 1,000 generations. So much greater than just 1,000 years. So don't lose track. The millennium is only a day. It's only 1,000 years. It's like a temp job for those that are selected to be the administrators during that stewardship. All right, so this is where we're headed. And this paragraph just does it. It takes us from eternity past to the church age to the fullness of time. And that's what we're dealing with here. All right. Causing us to know the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, the eudaikia, either kind intention or good pleasure. I prefer good pleasure. Which He purposed, which God the Father purposed in Christ. God the Father purposed in Christ. Okay, and so this is this mystery of His will, purposed in Christ, the good pleasure of God the Father. This is point 10 now. And Wednesday night I didn't like it. This morning I don't like it even more. So I will probably rewrite it before next Wednesday, only because this seems just wordy. I got to simplify. Got to thin it out and simplify it. But the good pleasure that God the Father purposed in Christ, what is that now? The good pleasure that God the Father purposed in Christ designed the body of Christ, you and me, designed the body of Christ to receive the mystery revelation during the dispensation of the mystery. So it's a title for the church age. Dispensation of the mystery. So this is what He's designed it for. The good pleasure that God the Father purposed in Christ designed the body of Christ to receive the mystery revelation during the dispensation of the mystery. And that's where I probably need to just put the period in the sentence there and then make a whole separate sentence out of what follows. So I'll do that before Wednesday. But are we clear so far? The good pleasure of God the Father did not design Israel to receive this mystery revelation. He did not, during their stewardship, during their time, okay, from Abraham to Pentecost, He did not design the Gentiles to receive this mystery revelation. He did not design the angels to receive this mystery revelation. Okay? Because see, this good pleasure, which He purposed, is in Christ. Where are you and I? In Christ. Okay? So if His good pleasure, which He purposed, is in Christ, do you see how we are the ones that are so perfectly suited to receive that revelation? It's just a matter of course. Okay? And even giving our dispensation the name that we have in Ephesians 3:9 to bring to light what is the dispensation of the mystery. Okay? I don't know if I'm going to single-handedly overcome 200 years of dispensational theology or not, but from Darby to Schofield to Schaefer to today, okay, we've kind of been calling it the church age. Ephesians 3:9 calls it the oikonomia of the mysterion, the dispensation of the mystery. And if we are consistent with our vocabulary, and if we insist upon always, always, always calling it the dispensation of the mystery, okay, the body and bride of Jesus Christ, if we insist on that, then calling ourselves the dispensation of the mystery kind of streamlines the understanding that we're the recipients when God lavished His grace and made known to us the mystery of His will, okay? According to the good pleasure which He purposed in Christ. And I hope that gets across. All right. So this is a good pleasure of the Father. Things into which angels long to look, but He's entrusted it to us. He's absolutely entrusted it to us. And that's humbling. That's frightening. That should be motivating a tremendous amount of diligent service. When we know that to whom much is given, shall much be required. What is our accountability compared to Israel? So much higher. Compared to the Gentiles? So much higher. Compared to the angels? So much higher. So how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? All right. The good pleasure that God the Father purposed in Christ designed the body of Christ to receive the mystery of revelation during the dispensation of the ministry of the mystery. Now, having received this mystery revelation during the dispensation of the ministry, our attention is directed forward. Our attention is directed forward. He didn't just reserve it to reveal it for the time that it was given, but so that we could receive it at the time that it's given and then look forward to the time where it's fulfilled. All right? And so it's given during the dispensation of the mystery. It's unveiled during the dispensation of the ministry so that now we can look forward to what's coming up. We can look forward to the end game, right? And this shouldn't be bizarre that God is always giving revelation ahead of time. You know, you think about Israel, their whole eschatology was given in the Hebrew Scriptures. Their eschatology was given back in the day, before Christ. Jesus gave some of it. Some of it came in through the New Testament. But the bulk of Israel's eschatology was given through the Hebrew prophets and the Hebrew Scriptures. Way ahead of the kingdom that's not even here yet. And so God is giving these things ahead of time. And the book of Revelation was written ahead of time so that we would be blessed to read about the things which must soon take place. I hope you're okay with that. You're okay with Jesus calling 2,000 years must soon take place. It's only been a couple days, remember? And this is the God who was raised on the third day. So waiting 2 days is not a big deal in His plan. So, Receiving the mystery of revelation during the dispensation of the mystery, we can thereby look forward to the dispensation of the fullness of times. That's what this point is trying to say. And I'll phrase it better. Looking forward to the dispensation of the fullness of times. And that's why I do like verse 10, the way that it translates the preposition eis, with a view. With a view to an administration. I don't like the suitable to part. It's just literally, it's a dispensation of. Literally, of. A dispensation of, not the mystery, but the dispensation of the fullness of times. The pleroma of the Chiron. And we'll talk about that as well. The fullness of the times. And then we're told what it is. It is the summing up of all things in Christ. The summing up of all things in Christ. Okay? So now you got a game plan of where we're going to be going in the next few classes. Because we got to define all of these terms. And we have to not only consider what the fulfillment has to be, we're also going to rule out what the fulfillment can't possibly be. Which means we're going to fix the derailment when Schofield went off the rails and said, oh, this is just another term for the millennium. Okay? We're gonna fix that derailment. We're not going to go off the rails where Schofield did. Okay? The millennium is not the summing up of all things in Christ. The millennium is actually a failure with the rejection of Jesus Christ at the end. The Gog-Magog rebellion that marches in opposition to Jesus Christ. Hardly the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heavens and things on the earth. That's not the millennium. The more you study the millennial failure, the less and less verse 10 has any similarities to anything millennial. No, it's post-millennial. The summing up of all things in Christ is after the millennium. In the new heavens and on the new earth. Even just the context, heavens and earth. Okay? The millennium is primarily an earthly venue. We'll prove that also. So with a view to administration suitable. All right. We're going to deal with I'll save verses 22 and 23 for later. Let's talk about the preposition eis. Let's talk about E-I-S, okay? Ice, or ace. I guess I got to be consistent with my Thursday night Greek people. Ace, if we're going to use the A sound, the long A sound for the E-I diphthong, then we'll do that. Ace, E-I-S, Strong's number 1519. And if, how do I want to show you this? It is used 9 times. All of the prepositions, that's what we need to do. We need to look at our prepositions. The only way, I think, to get a 12-verse sentence is to use a lot of prepositions, to use a lot of participles, to use a lot of language that links phrases together, clauses together, without actually getting to the end of the sentence and ending it with a period. So, and that's what Paul's done here. We have several clauses, and they're linked together either with participles or with prepositional phrases or with some other connecting terminology, okay, that just keeps it going and going and going, like the Energizer Bunny, just going and going and going and going. And so tracking these prepositions is useful. The preposition ace is used 9 times from verse 3 to verse 14. And 6 of those times is just a basic 2. Okay? It's just translated 2. The very simple understanding of 2. Not quite so simple, but we'll let it go for now. All right, 2. Okay? The idea of 2. That could be, you know, this morning I came to the church. And I'm going to teach to 10:30. Okay? 2 can be used of a space. It can be used of a time. It can be used of a purpose. Because I'm here to inform you of these things. Okay, so two, pretty ubiquitous in time and space and purpose, in objection, in goal. Okay, and that's what we're dealing with here, as a goal, an end game, a purpose. a final destination in space, in time, in plan. In other words, this is going to be one of the two most profound ace prepositions in the entire paragraph. The other one comes in verse 14, which happens to be the other time that it's translated with a view to. Okay? So both in verse 10 and in verse 14, the New American Standard translators decided there are profound goals that are connected here with the Father's good pleasure. And they weren't comfortable just leaving it with a basic to. They wanted something more comprehensive to convey that outcome, that destiny, that purpose, okay? Given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. So, of the nine uses of ace, six of them are simply rendered with to. One time it's rendered with on. Twice the NASB translates it with a view to. And these are the two significant, theologically significant expressions that are pointing to the forward-looking end-game view implicit here. The forward-looking end-game view implicit here conforms well to the other forward-looking references in Ephesians. And there's not going to be a doubt in your mind when we finish here in five more minutes related to this preposition here, okay? So, let me do one more thing real quickly, because I did this maybe 3 weeks ago, and in my experience, I think Cliff Beveridge, maybe Jacob Williams, those are probably the only two human beings I've ever met that if you showed them something once, that was enough. You show them once anything in Logos, and they remember it forevermore. For most normal human beings, it takes 3 and 4 and 5 times to see something with Logos so that it sticks, and so they say, oh, that's how he did that. Okay? So let me show you again. With a view to, just pick any of those words in there, and you'll notice the lemma. This is what's highlighted here. It's got that little lemma symbol there. It looks like a recycling logo or something. Anyway, that tells you that it's ice or ace, okay? And up here it tells you the lemma is ace. Now, I'm not concerned with the lemma so much. I want to go down two more. I want to go down to there. And that's not the lemma symbol. That's now the part of speech symbol. It's the morphology symbol. Okay? Maybe you don't care. Just stick with this. Okay? You will see in a moment why this is important. So this is like an at symbol. Right? Shift to at. Like, some kind of Twitter thing. Anyway, you're putting the at symbol there. This is now the part of speech. And you'll see that the part of speech is a preposition. Of course it's a preposition. Everybody knows. Ace is a preposition. But by selecting the part of speech, here's what's extra cool about this. By selecting the part of speech, you're not limiting yourself to the preposition ace. You're actually considering every preposition in the Greek language. Okay? And then you can say, all right, it is a preposition. That's the morphology. And show me now every preposition in the Bible. Okay, and let me start with that. And this is amazing. Because if you're an old school Logos user, this would crash your computer probably 2 years ago. Okay, but with Logos 10, it just comes up like that. And it's showing you the 11,198 prepositions across 5,899 verses from Matthew to Revelation, okay? Because these are Greek prepositions, not Hebrew prepositions. Now, I don't want to look at all those. I want to limit this to Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. All right. Much more manageable. Much more manageable. But still, 35 of them. 35 prepositions from verse 3 to verse 14. Okay? Say, all right. And now they're starting to show up with yellow highlights as you look through your verses. Okay? Once you get to this point, switch from your passage view over here to your analysis view. Because now we want to start doing more of a detailed look. And it's already saved my settings from what I did before. Here it's breaking down each of the prepositions and showing you. All right, so there's 15 of those 35 are in. N plus the dative, meaning in. Okay? And if we want to look at those, we can. We're not going to do that today. But we looked at a lot of those when we were talking about what does it mean to be in Christ? What does it mean to be in Christo? Okay? And so I'm going to go ahead and leave that contracted. But this next one, there's our nine uses of eis. Okay? There's our nine uses of eis. And now we have, it's a way to sort through the 35 prepositions and to see them sorted by which preposition we're looking for. At the moment, we're looking for eis. So he predestined us eis to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. The verb is a verb of predestination. The to completes that thought. What are we predestined to, or what are we predestined for? It's the use of eis that conveys a purpose, an outcome, a result, similar to what we have with today in verse 10. Likewise, in fact, there's two of them there in verse 5. Because he predestined us to adoption as sons through, that's dia, Jesus Christ, to himself. That's the second eis. And then there's kata, according to the kind intention of his will. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Again, purpose, outcome, result, end game. Everything in here is the Father has a purpose for what he's doing. To the praise of the glory of his grace. When's that going to happen? We can start now, but ultimately it's going to keep on happening forever. It's going to happen for 1,000 generations. It's going to happen at the Omega moment when Jesus delivers the kingdom to the Father that God may be all in all. To the praise of the glory of his grace. All right. Then verse 8. He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. This is the one where the lavishing is a bit idiomatic given the fact that it's a causative verb to abound. He caused, and if you want to keep it as a simple two, he made his grace abundant to us. Made his grace abundant to us. Or he lavished it on us. Made it abounding to us in all wisdom and insight. Making known to us the mystery of his will. All right. Then there's an according to, there's a kata, there's an end purposed in him, and now with a view to. So, making known to us the mystery of his will according to, that's kata, which he purposed in him, that's en, and then eis. If you want to just leave it with a simple two, that's fine. But understand this is a crescendo, right? This is a crescendo where the pace, the tempo, the emphasis is building, building, building. And this is the main point. The grand finale, the conclusion, the end game. With a view, I like that, to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. Wow, tell me more. The dispensation of the fullness of times. I think that's a big deal. I think I want to know more about that. I want to know what is it, when is it, what's going to happen between now and then, what part are we going to have in that? And that's what we're going to deal with here. All right. With a view to, forward-looking end-game view, conforming well to the numerous other forward-looking references in Ephesians. And Pastor Overkill is going to prove his case in the only way I know how. But when you see this assortment of verses, notice, not only verse 10, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, okay, devil's advocate, I'll play the game, the what if. Maybe it's not looking forward. Maybe it's just another phrase for the church age. So he revealed the mystery to the church age with a view to the church age. All right, maybe. But the rest of this is going to argue against that. Starting with the immediate context here in verse 14. In him you also given, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. You follow that? Remember when you got saved? You remember when you listened to the gospel? You remember when you believed? Well, at that moment, September of 1973, or whatever it was for you, at that moment, you heard, you believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. So that's in the here and now. I'm saved now. I have this pledge now. But the pledge isn't about the now. The pledge is about what's coming. The pledge is about what follows the pledge. Right? I mean, you don't just give up a down payment and then say, okay, that's everything. No, that's the down payment. The rest of it has to follow. So he's given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to, again, ace, plus the accusative, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. That's future. That's forward-looking. Okay? That's trumpet pending. We're waiting day by day, but we're not there yet. With a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So the church has been unfolding for generation by generation by generation. Most of the generations are already in glory. The present generation is still here. The entire bride has not yet been redeemed, and it can't yet be redeemed until the last member of the bride gets saved. Only then, with the last believer who finishes the church age, then can God's own possession be redeemed to the praise of his glory. So that's forward-looking. Likewise, you get past the benediction, you get down to the prayer that follows, and it's forward-looking. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. And then notice, Jesus has been raised. Jesus has been seated far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Forward looking. Okay? Yes, the here and now is awesome. The here and now is amazing. I wouldn't trade the church age for anything. The present dispensation of the mystery is beyond anything Israel or the Gentiles or the angels could ever dream of. The present dispensation of the mystery, the church age, the purple there, right, where you are here. There was the age of the apostles. We're past that. That's the first century. And then the age of the local church. Here we are now in the post-apostolic church, the only two ages of the church. And I wouldn't trade the church for anything. All the ages that preceded it was leading up to the good pleasure of the Father revealing the mystery to us. But then, so that now we are equipped to look forward. We are equipped to look forward to this purple, the world to come. The summing up of all things in Christ. The dispensation of the fullness of times. And that's just not just me drawing pictures and making charts. This is reading these verses. These verses that say not only in this age, but also the one to come. Okay? Because it's forward-looking. Verse 21 is forward-looking. Verse 22 is forward-looking. He put all things in subjection under his feet. Hebrews 8 says we don't see that yet. That's still forward looking. It will happen. And gave him his head over all things to the church. That's forward looking. Because we're still building the church. We're not yet in a position yet where we can receive the all things that he is has in subjection and given to us. Which is his body, the fullness. Oh, there's that word again. The pleroma is the same fullness we're seeing today in the dispensation of the fullness of time. It's forward looking. His body, the fullness of him who fills. Jesus is the filler, we're the fullness. All in all. So stay tuned. It's forward looking. Not only chapter 1 is forward looking, chapter 2 is forward looking. We were dead in our transgressions. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Praise God. Happy to be saved today. Me too. Raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. That's a present reality. That's where we are right now. Raised up with Christ, seated in Christ, in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the ages to come. Oh, wait a minute. I thought this was all about the here and now. Oh, it starts here and now. But this book is a forward-looking book. The Father's plan is a forward-looking plan. So that in the ages to come, he might show, he might demonstrate, he might exhibit. God is the master at show and tell. He is showing the angels. He's showing the fallen angels. He's showing Israel, showing the Gentiles. And he's doing so through the church, presently and in the ages to come. The surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us, right? In Christ Jesus. The ages to come, forward looking. There's more to teach on that. We'll get there. But it's forward looking. Also in chapter 2, the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. That's ongoing, but it's also forward-looking because we're not there yet. We're not done yet. Every time somebody gets saved, there's a new brick, a new stone, choice and precious in the sight of God. We're adding a stone to the building. I hope we're close. I hope we're right now just putting on the finishing touches, right? I hope the church is so close. It's like watching the pictures of the Blake's home. They're putting on Facebook the different progress that gets made. Okay? And guess what? Jesus doesn't make mistakes, not like earthly contractors. Okay? Earthly contractors can mess things up. But Jesus is building this temple. How glorious is this? Being fitted together. Growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together. We're all still a work in progress. We're not done. We've got more growth to do. I can prove that because we're still here. Being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Forward looking. Chapter 3 is forward looking. To him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we could ask or think, according to the power that works in us. That's in the here and now. When we're praying, the answers come beyond what we could ask or think. To him be the glory in the church. There's here and now through us, but it's in the completed church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Wow. So that means all generations means the post-rapture generations, the tribulation generation, the millennial generations. How many generations will there be in a thousand-year millennial reign of Christ? And then how many generations will there be after the millennial reign of Christ? Because remember, we got to get to 1,000. He promised 1,000 generations of those who love him. And 1,000 years does not give enough time to have 1,000 generations. You probably noticed that. Unless he turns us into fruit flies or whatever, but you know, what a great message for Father's Day. Okay? How long does it take? How long does it take? Okay, it took, you know, you're not just born one year and become a father the next. That's the only way you could get 1,000 generations in 1,000 years. Okay? I was born 1 year, and then 23 years later is when I became a father. And then 30 years later is when he became a father. Okay? Back up even before that, my dad was 23. His dad was 38. I think 37 or 38 when my dad was born. His dad was born in 1880. So, I mean, I can count these generations going back to when they got off the boat in Philadelphia. We got to get 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ. Millennium's not long enough. All right, so to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. By the way, you notice how church is all capital C-H-U-R-C-H. Because that's a reference to the church universal, not a local church. The church universal. To all generations forever and ever, amen. It's forward-looking. Ephesians 4:13, forward-looking. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith. We're not there yet. And to the knowledge of the Son of God. We're not there yet. We're not there yet. To a mature man. We're not there yet. To the measure of the stature which belongs to the pleroma of Christ. We're not there yet. It's the same fullness that we're looking at with the dispensation of the fullness. We're not there yet. We're in the dispensation of the mystery. But we're looking forward to the dispensation of the fullness. Got to be clear on that. All right, so back to verse 10. With a view to an administration, with a view to a stewardship, with a view to a management, with a view to an economy, with a view to a dispensation. There's a lot of ways that oikonomia gets rendered in the English language. And I don't know that it's really that complicated. I just think it's theologically contentious on the part of a crowd that doesn't like the word. Okay? So we're going to sort through it. You ever notice that? You notice that if there's a group of human beings that are a little bit touchy about the things they practice or they follow or they believe in, that they get very sensitive to the words you use. In fact, they might even be insistent that you have to use the words they tell you to use. Because they're so absorbed in what they got going on. Okay? Are you following all this, or do I need to get kicked off of YouTube to really spell it out here this month? But if they're hostile to an element of something, then they're going to be very resistant to certain words being used. Right? So, I think the churches that are hostile to dispensationalism, the churches that are very opposed to it, the ones that are writing books about the rise and fall of dispensationalism, the ones that believe that we are dinosaurs on the way out of on the wrong side of history and we're all going away, right? Free grace gospel is going away. Penal substitutionary atonement is going away. They're celebrating with glee that within 50 years from now, they're not going to be a seminary anywhere that teaches penal substitutionary atonement. I hope they're wrong. I pray to God they're wrong, because that is the correct view of the atonement. But it's becoming more and more of an endangered species these days. All right, same thing with dispensationalism. We are a minority of a minority, a remnant of a remnant within the broader scope of Christendom, okay? Even within Protestantism, within evangelicalism, dispensationalism is not in favor. And yet there it is. With a view to an oikonomia, you open it up, you can see oikonomia. Just ace oikonomian, ace plus the accusative. An oikonomia. Almost even sounds like economy, doesn't it? Oikonomia. The Greek is the O-I, comes through Latin as O-E. O-E. Economics. Oikonomia. It's an economy. It's a stewardship. It's a dispensation. It's a administration. And I think we're all used to this. I was kind of joking with you guys on Wednesday about how, because we're Americans and we vote and we're a government of the people, by the people, for the people, theoretically. Okay. Or we're still pretending that's the case, right? So, as long as we're pretending, then that means that we have a current administration that's over us, and we're subject to the current administration that's over us. And then a whole lot of people are thrilled with this administration. I don't know why. A whole lot of people are not thrilled with this administration. I kind of understand. I'm not trying to be secretive about my views. But the fact is, administrations come and administrations go. And some people don't like the one we have now and want a better one. Or some people hated the last one and are thrilled to have this one. So administrations come and administrations go. It's a concept we can relate to, right? You know, some of us maybe want to go back to the days of Grover Cleveland, okay? I'd be okay with that. In any event, there's an administration on the way. And if this verse sat by itself, and we didn't know that the book was so forward-looking, and we didn't have the other passages to go with it, then it's worth considering, is that where we are now? Are we the dispensation of the fullness of time? Is the dispensation of the pleroma, of the chiron, is that the same thing as the dispensation of the mysterion, the mystery? Is it just another label for the here and now? Does it refer to the church age between Pentecost and rapture? No, it doesn't. I'm going to prove that it doesn't, but it's worth asking, okay? Because it is a dispensation. And the more that we have listed, the better we can make the case for the fact that God has always functioned through stewards. He's always been the king elsewhere in heaven, right? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So he is the absolute king of the universe in heaven. But here on earth, he has had a succession of administrations. He has had a program that is, the outworking of that program has come through a series of different stewards. Before the church, it was Israel. What advantage has the Jew? Great in every respect. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. The biggest feature of Israel's stewardship is that they were the ones selected to provide a written canon. And they provided a Hebrew canon. The Hebrew people provided a Hebrew canon. That was a unique feature of their stewardship. Prior to that, the Gentiles didn't have a written canon. Anyway, an administration. The word for administration is oikonomia. Oikonomia, Strong's number 3622. It's used 9 times in the New Testament. That's not a lot of times, but it's more than 0, and you can't pretend they're not there. Okay? Which I think the covenant people try to do. Okay? The covenant people, they will be honest enough to say, okay, well, Jesus died on the cross and he fulfilled the animal ritual shadow typology of the Old Testament, so obviously things are different now. They'll go that far at least, and they kind of have to. But they don't put it in terms of a oikonomia, the way the Bible does. And they try to get loose with some other things, and I think that's wrong to do. So, an oikonomia. With a view to an oikonomia. What is an oikonomia? An oikos is a house, right? Thursday night people, oikos. House. Nomos, law. So it is a law of the house. It is a, if you think about, every house has laws, household policies. Okay, your house, your home, every family has those, the management of the home. You know, Dad would tell you, well, if you don't like it, get your own house. Okay? And that when you're a father and you raise your children, you can have whatever rules you want to have. But as long as you're my child under my roof in my house, this is the oikonomia that happens here. So the Bolander oikonomia, you know, each generation has one. So an oikonomia is the law of the house. We have stewards that are applied to supervise the management of the affairs. The very first time it's used is in Luke 16:2, and I like this, because he's an unrighteous steward. So he picks a wicked person to illustrate the point. Talking to the disciples, Jesus said, there was a rich man who had a manager. The rich man had a manager. Because he's got all this property, all this wealth. He's not everywhere all at once, so he appoints these faithful stewards, faithful managers. And this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. Oh, wait a minute. Okay, that's not good. If you're the king, if you're the lord, if you're the sovereign, and you expect that this steward, this manager, he's not going to squander things. He's working for you. Those aren't his possessions. Those are your possessions. He has a duty to be faithful with your possessions, right? Like when you entrust your children to a babysitter, you're not giving them your children. You're entrusting for a time. And then when you come back and they complete their stewardship, you expect the same children you gave them. Unharmed. Okay? Still alive. Now, this manager, so he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be a manager. And this is the principle of oikonomia. We're accountable, answerable to the one who put the system in place. So the manager said to himself, I'm in trouble. What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? Of course, Arminians, they do horrible things. And this is not a lose your salvation thing, but this is a lose your stewardship situation. Okay? Israel has, not forever, but for the time being, their stewardship has been suspended. Hope we're clear on that. They will have their stewardship reinstated when our stewardship runs its course, when we're finished, when we're raptured out of here. Israel gets their stewardship back. But this manager can't figure out what he's going to do. My master is taking the management away from me. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. So it's a lose-lose. He's in a bad spot. Okay? Not strong enough to dig. I mean, you got to know what a Clint Eastwood would say. A man's got to know his limitations. Not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. At a certain point, especially if you've had whatever degree of success in whatever field, and the idea of something diminished, something less than that, anyway, I know what I will do. And he comes up with a scheme. It's actually not an easy passage to teach because we read it and we think he's ripping off his master. He's having a fire sale. He's giving a cut rate walk away discount for all of these outstanding debts. And we think, man, he just cost his master a ton of money. He's doing a terrible job, but his master praises him. That's the surprise twist at the end of that. The master praised him and said, well done. So yeah, he's cutting bargains and deals and all this stuff. Anyway, his master praised the unrighteous manager. That's a little bit awkward for us. We think he just lost a lot. No, he actually probably would have lost all of it if he hadn't gotten the portion that he got just right here. And you got to know when to cut your losses. He acted shrewdly. The sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. It is a fallen world. Sometimes Satan's servants are better suited to the business dealings of this fallen world. Just be aware of that. Anyway, This is our introduction to stewardship. It's in verse 2, it's in verse 3, it's in verse 4. This management that we have here. In fact, if I pull up the entire root, yeah, so you'll see management, manager. These are cognate terms. Management, manager, and so forth. All right. That's the introduction. I'm out of time. We'll come back Wednesday and we'll give you more about what this management is, because 1 Corinthians talks about it, Ephesians talks about it, Colossians talks about it, 1 Timothy talks about it. You notice the bulk of these, though, are in Ephesians. Okay? So we'll talk about our stewardship and what is a steward and when it's required that a steward be faithful. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for truth. Father, I trust in your leading as you shape these messages, Father. We want to be clear. We're not going to race through what is maybe the pinnacle. This is some of the most profound and deep doctrine, the meat. And so, Father, I do pray, because even a brand new believer, a babe, someone that was just saved here recently, can still take tiny little bites of all of this meat. Just one bite at a time to put it together, Father. And I pray that you will spell this out for all of us. Thank you for the church age. We know how we got here. We know where we're headed, because your word is revealing these things to us. Continue to keep it in our thinking. Keep us so forward focused that we can forget what lies behind and reach forward to what lies ahead. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.